So good to share God's Word with you this morning. If you would, open your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 will be in verses 13 through 18 this morning, 13 through 18. Just to kind of give you an idea of where we're going for the rest of August, Lord willing. Next week we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And then on August the 25th, we'll close out our sermon series through the book of James as we look at the last two verses in James chapter 5. But this morning we'll be in James chapter 5 verses 13 through 18. If you are with us this morning and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to look underneath the seat that you're sitting in or underneath the seat in front of you. You should see a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 1116. 1116, that's where we'll be at today. Also, we'd encourage you to take it home with you as a love gift from Charleston Baptist Church to you, so that you can study God's Word throughout the week. And then if you choose to come worship with us in the future, we'd love for you to take that same Bible, bring it back with you as we study God's Word together. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we ask Him to honor us with His Word. Lord, we just ask You today that through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, Lord, that You would sow in our hearts and our minds, Lord, that You would remind us of the incredible blessings that we have because of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the relationship that we have now and forever with our Creator. Lord, this morning as we look at the awesome privilege of prayer, Lord, that You would remind us of the priority of prayer in our lives and the power of prayer in our lives. Lord, do what only You can do. And Lord, we ask that as we leave this facility this morning, that we would be reminded that we are ambassadors for Christ. Lord, that we would invoke and be committed to the very mission that You have so called us to. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. We've been in a series for quite some time, several months actually, called Faith Works. Faith Works. And really, faith is not a passive thing at all. There is an action component of faith, and that comes about because of the Lord's work in the lives of His people. And week after week, verse after verse, we have seen James write to the churches in Jerusalem, showing them the importance of a life lived by faith. And we must be reminded that the people that he is writing to, the churches that he is writing to, are experiencing great persecution, great suffering, great hardships. And in this particular book, this incredible book that the Holy Spirit inspired James to write, James has said much to encourage and to energize those believers and us today, 2,000 years later. But there is something else he has to say to us this morning. What will James give us this morning to help us endure the sufferings and the hardships of this life? What will James give us this morning to help us in our times of discouragement and weakness? What will James give us this morning to help us in those moments where we commit sin, oftentimes in the midst of our suffering? What does James give us? He gives us the incredible ministry of prayer. That's what he does. And so if you are suffering this morning, if you're discouraged and weak, if you are in the midst of sin, let prayer be your ally. Let prayer be the highway in which the good Lord draws you back to Him. Let's look at the scripture, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. It's easy to see that prayer is the focal point in this particular passage. In fact, it's mentioned in every single verse. From suffering to sickness to sin, prayer is of utmost importance. And that is important for us to realize as followers of Christ. James's nickname was Old Camel Knees because he spent so much of his time on his knees, fervently praying before the Lord. And it's no wonder why James began this incredible book early on talking about prayer. And he's going to close this amazing book with the idea and the importance of prayer. And so what is it that we learn about prayer this morning from this particular passage? Well, the main truth that we see here, and we're going to see three aspects of it, is this. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful. He says in verse 16, in the second part there, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Prayer is the greatest instrument we have at our disposal. It is prayer, not ingenuity. It is prayer, not intellect, not learning, not systems, not strategies, not structures, not giftedness, that brings about the impossible. It is prayer that enables us to accomplish the impossible. This is God's chosen method in the world in which we live in today. Ian Bounds has said this, and I've used this quote oftentimes in the life of this church because it's so important and so true. He says, the life, power, and glory of the church is in prayer. The life of its members is dependent on prayer, and the presence of God is secured and retained by prayer. Without it, the church is lifeless and powerless. So how powerful is the prayer of a righteous person? And we'll talk about what that means later on in the message. But how powerful is it? Well, James in this passage gives us three aspects of the power of prayer. First, he says, prayer comforts the suffering. Prayer comforts the suffering. James asks two questions in verse 13. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. The first question seems a bit rhetorical, does it not? Because James knows that these people are suffering. He knows that they are experiencing discrimination, oppression, abuse in many ways. He knows that they are suffering. The word suffering here refers to general hardships of life. So it can be from a scale of 1 to 100, right? It's all those different areas that cause hardship in our life. James is encouraging us not to cut off communication with God because our present circumstances are difficult. And it's amazing what difficult circumstances do within the body of Christ. Some will, like James, get on their knees before the Lord. That's what humility does. But for some of us, because of our pride that we can do it on our own, we don't get on our knees. We come up with solutions in our head on how we're going to walk through this. And James says, in all hardships of life, don't cut off your communication with the Lord. Life can at times be overwhelming. And when you feel as if you are defeated, James says, fight against the temptation to stop praying. And that's exactly what it is it not? That in the midst of the trials of life, as James has already said in chapter 1, that temptation rises up in there. And it cuts us off from our relationship, our fellowship with the Lord in the context of prayer. The phrase, let him pray, is in the present tense, meaning let us keep on praying. James would say, when life hits hard, and it does, don't stop praying. When James says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. He's referring to those times in life when we are experiencing hardship, and yet by God's amazing grace, we still see His goodness. Consider your life for a moment. In the midst of hardship, have you experienced His goodness? Man, bring praise to the Lord for that. Only God can do that. When we walk through the hardships of life, and God's goodness is on display before us, and we need to praise God for that. We need to sing His praises. The word cheerful here means keeping up courage or receiving strength for the task. And that's what that word cheerful is talking about. It's the posture of the one who receives nourishment from the Lord. And I don't know about you, when we are walking through hardships in life and suffering, there is no greater comfort than that given to us, than that of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The word cheerful there is the same word that's used in Acts 27. In Acts 27, the Apostle Paul, along with many others, they're on this big ship, and the storm comes and starts to beat against the ship, and Paul is encouraging them not to lose hope in the midst of the storm. He uses the same exact word for cheerful here. In fact, one of the greatest blessings in the midst of the storm is when we see His goodness in spite of the circumstances. And yet, when our eyes aren't looking at the things spiritual, if we're just thinking about the physical circumstances, so often we will miss the small blessings that God has packed in the midst of suffering. To sing of God's praises in the midst of the storm lifts us up from the place of great despair in that particular moment and brings us to a place of great peace and a great rest. It's why the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians 4:4-7, that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And this is the result of that. This is the promise that we have in that. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will do two things for us. It will guard our hearts and our minds. Where? Not in the circumstances, but in Christ Jesus. What an awesome passage. It's pointing us to Himself. He is the great comforter. Prayer is spiritual warfare. Do you realize that? That prayer is what engages us in spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare because in that moment of trouble, we are tempted to think, we're tempted to think that maybe God is not in control. Right? You ever been there before? Maybe God's not in control. Maybe God isn't all-powerful. Maybe God isn't all-knowing. Well, let's get a little bit more personable. Maybe God isn't near. Maybe God really doesn't care about me. Yeah, I know He cares about those around me, but does He really care about my situation? And it's prayer, brothers and sisters in Christ, that keeps us in the spiritual battle. That when everything is going wrong, prayer is what gives us the peace. It's divine peace. It's peace that transcends all understanding. You can't find it in a dictionary. You can't find it in a self-help book. You can't find it anywhere else but in Him. It's the peace that comforts us in suffering. I wonder how many people this morning, through the power of prayer, need the peace of Christ that guards your thoughts and your emotions. How many this morning? We as a suffering people should be a praying people. Why? Because the power of prayer has the ability to comfort those who are suffering. The second aspect that we see about the power of prayer is this. Prayer restores the wounded. Prayer restores the wounded. It's an amazing picture of God's grace that He gives us through prayer. He says in verses 14 and the first part of verse 15, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will what? Will raise him up." In verses 14 and 15, James uses two different Greek words to refer to the sick, right? So you saw the word sick happen twice, but they're two different words. The first time it's used, it speaks of physical illness, weakness, or lack of strength. It's when you're feeble, if you will. So there's some kind of physical ailment that's happening. The second time it's used in verse 15, the word for sick speaks of weariness. Not physically ill, but emotionally burdened, tired, and overwhelmed. In other words, you've hit rock bottom, both spiritually and emotionally. Sometimes it's so bad that you really don't have a desire to live, if we're honest, right? James says, when you find yourself in a place that is dark, a place where there is illness, when you are tired and exhausted, what does he say? He says, call on the elders of the church, the pastors of the church, the leaders of the church. The word call speaks of inviting someone into your life. It's the same word that Jesus used when he speaks to his early disciples and says, come, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So there's an invitation that happens in the midst of the call. James is saying, when you're in those moments, and guess what? We will call on the pastors of the church to intercede on your behalf. In fact, James says, in times like this, call on the pastors so that they can do what? Not just pray. But he says something there. He says that we would anoint you with oil, right? As a pastor, some of my greatest moments as a pastor in the midst of great hardship has been gathering around brothers and sisters in Christ who are sick physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and anointing them with oil. It's an amazing experience in the midst of great struggle. Why the anointing with oil? What is he talking about there? Well, every time you see anointing in the Bible, it's an anointing to do something, right? It's not just you saw it on a commercial, you're going to buy it, and all of a sudden something's going to happen. No, there's a purpose behind the anointing of oil. Consider Aaron. Aaron is appointed in order to be the next priest. David was anointed in order to be the next king. So when we anoint someone with oil, we are setting this person apart specifically for focused care. That is the purpose of the anointing. Listen, there is nothing supernatural about the oil, right? The same effect that can happen in a 25-cent bottle of oil is the same that thing that will happen in a $500 bottle of oil. The oil is not the focus of this passage. What is the focus of the passage? The focus of the passage is prayer. That's where the power is. The power is in the prayer. It's a demonstration of simple obedience and trust in God. That's what the anointing does. It's a form of obedience. Why? Because God's word says to do it, right? He says to do it. Where does the real anointing come from? It's not from the pastors. It's not from the elders. It comes from the Holy Spirit, right? That's the purpose of the anointing, is we're setting that person apart for focused care, not just by the church, but most importantly, by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Realizing that our dependency is on Him and Him alone. That's what it's for. The word anointing is about refreshment and strengthening the one who is under a heavy load, regardless of what the hardship is. So sometimes it's medical, oftentimes it's medical, but it doesn't always have to be. But it's in a place where the person feels weak. And so the church, the elders specifically, the pastors, come alongside that person and they bring in a place of restoration. It's trusting that God will be who He said He would be. That's what we're doing. We're pointing to that person, to their dependency on Christ, that He will provide exactly what is needed. It's the picture that we see in Psalm 23, right? Think about Psalm 23, verses 4 through 5. Even though what? The present reality. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil. For you are with me, your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. The you is pointing to who? To the Lord. And it's in the midst of that we receive great blessing from the Lord. That in the midst of great hardship, when our great provision is found in Christ, in Christ alone, we receive the refreshment that we need. Did you notice what follows the anointing here in James chapter 5? He says that anointing leads to something. And the prayer of faith is done where? In the name of the Lord. And what is the promise that is given? It will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. So let's make sure we understand that part of the verse. So when James says that it will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up, let's not misunderstand the truth that James is unpacking for us here. The phrase, will save the one who is sick, is only used one other time in Scripture. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. The Scripture says, consider him, the him is referring to Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary. That's the word there. Grow weary or faint-hearted. This phrase speaks of having your wounds restored. Keep in mind, the person that James is addressing here is either physically sick or exhausted or overburdened emotionally or spiritually. Maybe it's a combination of all those things coming together. They sense that they can't go on any longer. And so this practice of anointing is setting this person apart by prayer and faith so that God will restore their wounds, right? So that person will continue to carry the burden that God has placed on them for whatever the reason. And when we pray, guess what? We pray in faith under the authority of God that He is able, if He chooses, to heal that person or change the situation. And that's important. If He chooses, right? Now that's a place of faith, is it not? Prayer doesn't always heal us, but will always give us strength that we need to endure. That's the purpose of the prayer. It's not so much that we automatically get healing. One day we will, right? One day He will raise all of us up as followers of Christ. But He gives us strength. He gives us motivation. He gives us determination. He gives us His presence, His provision to finish the race that He has set before us. And not just finish it, but finish it well. Knowing that our strength comes from Him and He is strong and He is victorious in the end. So there is a great possibility that you can pray along with the elders, the pastors, the anointing, all that stuff. And guess what? God choose to still not heal. The Apostle Paul understood this. In the Apostle Paul's life, he pleaded with the Lord 3 times to remove the thorn in his flesh, right? Pleaded. Remove. Please remove it, Lord. And yet, what did God do in the midst of that? Well, we see what happened in 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10. He said, "But he said to me, speaking of the Lord, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" How many of us face the tension between the fact that we know God can do it, right? But what if He doesn't? How many of you have prayed earnestly for God to move, knowing that He can, but with the struggle of, what if He chooses not to? These verses help alleviate that tension in our lives, does it not? What if God chooses not to remove the very thing we're asking Him to remove? James is calling us to something greater, is he not? He calls us to a confident expectation that allows us to walk the beautiful narrow road between God can and will do this, and if God doesn't, guess what? He's still good. He's still good. And whatever He wants for me involves walking through this. It reminds me of almost 13 years ago. My wife and I sat in my current office where I'm at today, where it was Pastor Jack at the time. And our first child, who's unborn at the time, we knew unless there was a miracle, nothing was going to change. And Pastor Jack anointed us with oil, prayed for us along with other pastors and leaders of the church. But there was a great understanding that we knew God could do it. But we also knew that if He didn't, we knew that He was good. Now, it was a season. Don't get me wrong. The year after our son passed away, it was brutal. It was not fun. But that is a memory that I have. The fact that in the midst of the wounds of life, we can call on the pastors of the church to help restore those wounds, not because of them, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You see, the prayer of faith believes God can heal. And at the same time, if He will not heal, the prayer of faith believes that God will provide the necessary means to endure to the end. It makes sense, does it not? Consider the book of James. The book of James shares nothing about avoiding suffering, right? There's not one hint of James communicating to the church in the midst of the hardships to somehow avoid it, to get away from it. No, he's teaching them how to endure it, right? With great humility, not pride, but great humility, how to endure it. The book of James is about authentic faith, faith with a face, faith that works in the midst of hardships, in the midst of suffering. So when you are weak, and we will be, right? The scripture says, call on the pastors and the elders. And in Christ, that's where we'll pray for strength and restoration. How many of us are willing to humble ourselves to do just that? To take the next step of calling on the pastors to join with us in the midst of the sufferings of life? That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6-7, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time He may exalt you, casting all, big, small, all your anxieties on Him." Because why? Because He cares for you. That's a portion of that time together, is to continually point you to the goodness of the Lord. There is nothing in your life so big that it overwhelms Him, and there is nothing in your life that is so small that is insignificant to Him. The scripture says that He cares for you. And it's in the power of prayer, where our wounds are restored, that we can actually live out what James has already instructed to us in the first chapter, where he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." At the end of the day, the goodness of the Lord reminds us that He's worthy of all glory and honor. And in that process, guess what? The life of Christ is going to be evident in my life. That's the goodness of the Lord. Now that leads us to one final aspect here. So we've talked about how prayer comforts the suffering and how prayer restores the wounds that we have. But also we see that prayer rescues the broken. Prayer rescues the broken. James is, it almost seems like he's switching gears here. He begins to talk about confession of sin. And so that is the broken, right? The fact that sin is what breaks our relationships. He says in the second part of verse 15 into the first part of 16, he says, "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be what? That you may be healed." This is the only verse in the New Testament, by the way, that commands us as believers in Christ to confess our sins to one another. That's pretty significant. And this command is given in the context of praying for what? Comfort and healing. And here we have this idea, this truth, that it's important for us to confess our sins between one another. James shifts from the pastors to the entire church here. So he's gone from pastors and elders. Now he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, the body of Christ, and the importance of the fact that the prayer has the power to do what? Rescue the broken. Rescue the broken. It's a reminder to us that the whole church has a responsibility to pray, confess, and intercede on behalf of one another. This is what makes the community of faith a community of faith. God wants to heal bodies, yes. He wants to heal souls, yes. But He also wants to heal relationships. That's what James is explaining here. Sometimes the greatest need for healing isn't the physical. It's the relational, right? How many of you this morning need healing in the relationships that you have with one another? How many? That's what James is addressing. When we pray to God on behalf of someone else through the power of prayer and faith, we are partnering with God and leading someone to where? To repentance. To repentance. The reality is, if you're not right horizontally, you will not be right vertically. And if you're not right vertically, guess what? You will not be right horizontally. Those two relationships, our relationship with the Lord, first and foremost, affects our relationship with one another. The word healed here is very important. In verse 16, it refers to rescuing someone who is headed down the wrong path. That's what that's saying. It's the rescuing of somebody who's on the wrong path. It's the same word that is found in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, where it speaks of discipline for the sake of putting someone back on the right track. Now, we don't talk much about discipline, but discipline is a very important and a beautiful truth in the life of the body of Christ. The goal of discipline is to what? To rescue the broken, to put them back on the right path. He says in verses 11 and 13, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weakness and make straight paths of your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be what? Be healed." That's the same word that James uses in James chapter 5. It's talking about rescuing the broken. He goes on to say in verse 14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Consider what James is saying here. The healing isn't just found in the prayer, but also it's connected to what? It's connected to confession of sin. It's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, part of that is examination, right? We're examining ourselves before the Lord. And if there's sin that needs to be confessed, we will do so, so that we can rightly worship the Lord through the Lord's Supper. This is about the strengthening, the restoring, and the rescuing of a brother or sister in Christ who is drifting away from their fellowship with the Lord and their fellowship with one another. This person needs the love and care of his church family to come alongside them, to draw them back into a right relationship with one another and with the Lord. This happens all the time. Confession should be a normal practice in the body of believers, right? Yet this is so foreign to us. This is uncomfortable territory for most of us. Why? Because many of us practice a Christianity that is very much individualistic, not communal. It's a form of Christianity where no one really knows us. No one really knows our struggles. No one really knows where we're hurting. No one really knows our temptations or where we stumble. Why do we confess? Why do we pray together? Why do we partake in the messy, difficult, yet gentle task of rescuing the broken? Here's why. And this is where some of us are this morning. Because there is no greater burden in which we as believers carry than that of having a church face on every single Sunday, and yet all the while, what's truly in the depths of our hearts, is communicating something totally different. That is an exhausting road, is it not? To come in here, gather for worship, gather in our life group, and on the outside everything looks great. But on the inside, there's sin that is getting us drifted away from the Lord, drifted away from one another. It's an exhausting task. And yet prayer and faith will lead us to confession, repentance, and belief in the power of the gospel over and over again. There is power in prayer. That's why he says again in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The reality is sin will hinder your prayers. The righteous person's prayers are alive and they are powerful. And James gives us an incredible example. He gives us the example of Elijah. Let's see what he says in verses 17 through 18. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it may not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Here's what we need to understand first and foremost. The power of Elijah's life was not in Elijah. The power of Elijah's life was in God himself. That's the lesson. The scripture says that Elijah was what? He was a person, right? He was a person. He had a nature just like who? Just like us. He's an average Joe, if you will. We're not even sure in scripture where he came from. It mentions the names of where he came from, but guess what? Archaeologists still don't know where that area is. It's like he just showed up out of nowhere. He's before the king. He's telling the king what's going on. The scripture tells us that he was a fallen man just like us. And yet he's doing what? He desires to follow the Lord. He desires to honor the Lord. Whatever it takes, wherever it leads, whatever it costs, he's willing to follow the Lord. And yes, he had ups and downs in life. He battled depression. He battled doubt. He battled all those different things. And yet he had a desire to do what? To honor the Lord with his life. And the scripture says that he's praying fervently. And what did he pray? He prayed that it might not rain. Now, it's hard for us to imagine what that means. So I'll give a little illustration. What if today, during my prayer time, I began praying and begging God that He would send financial catastrophe and collapse to America? What if that was my prayer? Lord, let the Chinese own us. Let the Russians subdue us, right? Father, I ask that You would bring this nation to nothing. Let us suffer so that in the suffering, the destruction of our government and our land, we will more noticeably, talking to Christians, we will more noticeably, more passionately, and more consistently point others to Christ, that they might turn back to You. How would you feel about that? If that was on Jason's Facebook page, Pastor Jason's Facebook page, hey, just want to give you my prayer for today. How would we respond to that? I got this idea from him, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. We probably wouldn't be too keen on that, would we? You see, this nation, America, has been given more gospel opportunities and resources than any other civilization since Israel herself. And in many ways, we have thrown it back in God's face. We have rejected Him. We have rejected His gospel. We have rejected Jesus. We have rejected His gracious offer. Don't get me wrong, I love this country. But there are so many Christians that are more about country than they are about Jesus. And that is the indictment that Elijah is confronting with the people of God, that they were more about the nation than they were about their Lord. Elijah doesn't make that mistake. Elijah knew exactly what he was praying for. When he prayed for no rain for 3.5 years, can you imagine drought in our country for 3.5 years? The fact that you go to Walmart and there is nothing on the shelf. And Amazon can't deliver it to you. In a far greater ways, We have seen a drought far longer and far more severe than that in the American church, and very few, because of our wealth, our security, our comfort, and consumeristic mentality, haven't even batted an eye. It has very little effect on us. And that's exactly what Elijah is addressing. You see, we grieve, we petition, and we protest our rights as humans far more than we engage in the lifelong journey of holiness and obedience and pursuit of God through Jesus Christ. If we would just refocus our energy to the things that matter, can you imagine what would happen in the body of Christ first and foremost, and what would happen in our world? The church in America has, in many ways, lost our pursuit of what is primary and began to feast ourselves on what is secondary. Do you hear the heart of Elijah here? He's asking the Lord to bring his people back to a place of repentance and confession. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "And we urge you, speaking foremost to the elders and pastors of the church, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Do you see the heart? That there are times in the life of followers of Christ that we are unruly, right? That we are faint-hearted, that we are weak. And it's through prayer that we restore our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's where we comfort them. It's where we help heal their wounds. Now this begs the question, who is the righteous person, right? I don't know about you, but verse 16 is pretty important. It's not just prayer. It's the prayer of the righteous one, right? This righteous person is the one who does the will of God. His life is characterized, not perfectly, right? But consistently reflecting the life of Jesus. And so what is our response to these truths this morning when we consider the power that we have at our disposal in prayer, the ministry of prayer, the fact that it comforts the suffering, it restores the wounds of those who are hurting, and it has the ability to rescue the broken? The response is simple. Pray, right? That's what he says. Pray. Through Christ, I have access to God, just like Elijah. Elijah wasn't doing something you and I can't do on a daily basis. The story of Elijah is pointing us to the one who is greater. He is pointing us to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus prayed a prayer that led him into tremendous suffering, rejection, abandonment, and ridicule. Jesus says, nevertheless, it's not about me. It's about you, Lord. If the only way, consider Jesus for a minute. Remember he prays his high priestly prayer in the garden right before he's arrested and trialed and crucified. If the only way that Jesus could restore our relationship with the Lord, the only way that he could save his people from their sins, the only way that would bring glory to the Father was through the cross. Jesus says, I'll bear that. If it brings you glory, I'm willing to suffer. If it brings you glory. It's a reminder to us all that our prayers are not primarily about comfort. They're ultimately about God's glory. We have to be a people with a heart for his glory above all else. And prayer is the highway for just that. It's a reminder to us that no matter where we find ourselves today, because of the work of Christ on your behalf, we have a great high priest that intercedes for us. It's why Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without what? Without sin." Let us, communal, right? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. James says, you cannot be a servant of Christ apart from prayer. Elijah was a man like us, and he prayed, and it shook a nation. Jesus was a man like us, yet without sin, and he prayed, and God saved his people. And he gave us full access to the Father. You and I must be a people of prayer. We must pray for comfort. We must pray for restoration. We must pray for rescuing. We have to be obedient to this. This is what the body of Christ is about. So as Pastor Sean and the worship team come up, I just want to kind of just allow us an opportunity to pray. How many of you this morning need comfort? How many of you this morning need restoration? How many of you this morning need rescuing? How many of you this morning know someone that needs comforting? Know someone that needs restoration? Know someone that needs rescuing? What is our response in those matters? To pray. And so as the Holy Spirit of God has spoken to you this morning, the altar will be open for you. Pastors will be up front. I would ask that as an individual or maybe as a group of people, either pray where you're at or come up here to pray. Let us, as we just have our time of response and we sing this incredible song, Lord, I Need You, that would be the honest truth of our hearts. That we would say, Lord, I need You. In the midst of suffering, I need Your comfort. In the midst of wounds, I need Your restoration. And in the midst of brokenness because of sin, Lord, I need Your rescue. So however the Lord is leading you this morning, let us stand and sing to King Jesus.